Along with our congregation, for those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we welcome you, turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Pray for our country. Most of you know that Justice Scalia passed away suddenly yesterday, 79 years of age, and indeed a brilliant mind. I don't care whether you're conservative or liberal, a brilliant mind. So be much in prayer for our country during this time as well. An unashamed gospel. We started to look at this in diligence, with diligence last Sunday morning. Reading the first, verses 16 and 17, to remind you, this is the first bridge, and we're about halfway over the bridge now. Having looked at verse 16, and this morning we're going to focus on verse 17. For Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. And he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. This is the first of three quotes of this in the New Testament, one in Galatians 3. Paul again uses it. And then in Hebrews 11, the writer of the book of Hebrews uses it as well. And God willing, we'll look at what that particular application, why it is mentioned here, why Paul uses it to the church at Rome. Let's go to God's marvelous throne of grace in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we have once again to open the Word of God and allow the Spirit, who is the author of the Word, to move in our hearts, to teach us as believers of the great and wonderful, glorious gospel that you have prepared for us. It is, Father, and in it is revealed your righteousness, and that righteousness, Father, can only be claimed by faith. And so this morning we pray that you'd illuminate our hearts and minds by faith as you reveal righteousness. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Now, it is Valentine's Day, so I want to read something that Dr. Paul Tripp wrote, and an eminent pastor and Christian psychologist. There is much today written about romantic love. Well, Dr. Tripp says this, in my research into the pastoral letters of the 18th century, especially the pastor John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, I was surprised how often he wrote to newlyweds to warn them to avoid making their spouse an idol of security. Over and over, John Newton does this. And I think partly because he experienced it in his own marriage, an incredible love story in itself. But this concern lives on today through the ministry of, for example, Tim and Kathy Keller, who warn against a consuming fascination with romantic love that shapes much of popular media. This lie says, if you find romantic love, then your life will be safe and fulfilling. So much so that marriage becomes a type of salvation. And romantic love takes on almost redemptive expectations. So to Christians, either singles or newlyweds, who are in danger of losing all in God by becoming preoccupied with romantic love, I write, the first thing that I would say to them is that romance is never the cause of a good marriage. Now, he says, I am by nature a very romantic man, I guess as far as romance goes with men. He says, I like romance, but romance is actually the result of a good marriage. And if you look to romance to form you for a good marriage, you're going to be freaked out, discouraged, disappointed, and ultimately hopeless as being human. Why? And what is the biblical view of marriage? It is a flawed man married to a flawed woman in a flawed world. And he says, are you encouraged yet? So he says, I nor you are ever going to have paradise in our marriages. Paradise is to come. I am never married to a perfect person. That person will never be my Redeemer. The person I'm married to has no capacity whatsoever to change my heart. The person I am married to has no capacity whatsoever to bring satisfaction and contentment to my heart. They have no ability whatsoever to deliver me from my sin. And so a good marriage is a good marriage because people in that marriage realize they are not the Redeemer to one another. But they don't panic because they have been given an adequate and sufficient Messiah who invades marriage by his grace and gives us everything that we need to be who we are supposed to be and to do what we are supposed to do in our marriages. Here is what this means at the bottom line. You never get your capacity to love from the person that you were called to love. You never get your capacity to love from your spouse. You get your capacity to love at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. You have it because it is God's gift of grace to men and women. And so you don't need to look at another person for what you already have been given in Christ. We are all hardwired for eternity. And I think that that means that every moment of sadness, disappointment, hurt, or fear is a cry for another better world. And every moment of joy and happiness and peace is a taste for another world that deep in the heart of all human beings is that longing for heaven. And that longing for heaven is at the center a longing for God. Paradise will be paradise because God will be in the middle of it forever, unchallenged. That is what we are longing for. And every day in some way I face the brokenness inside of me and the brokenness outside of me, whether I know it or not, it cries out for eternity. The awes of today are drawing us toward that moment when we will live in unbroken awe of God forever and ever and ever. And 10 million or 10 billion years into eternity, there will be no lessening of that awe. And we see a glimpse of it in these two verses, smack dab in the middle of the first chapter of the book of Romans. The awe of God in righteousness, and the awe of God in faith. Last week we started to look at the gospel as the power, as God's power to save completely to all that believe. And this morning, in verse 17, we'll see that the gospel is the gift of grace in Jesus Christ that imparts the Trinity's righteousness. Now, if you're listening, say amen. Righteousness is the essential quality of God's holiness which separates him from his creatures. Turn with me to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Most theologians believe Job was the first book of the Bible ever written, even before the book of Genesis. Job chapter 9. Chapter 8, Bildad, one of Job's great Baptist friends, tells him that he should repent. So there's the self-righteousness of Bildad. Notice how Job answers. Then Job answered, verse 1, and said, "Truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" So Bildad, we're not reading chapter 8 this morning, but if you go back and read it, you will find that he's chastising. Look at verse 20. Bildad says, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers." Now, this is truth, no doubt, but it's also truth that is a half-truth. And so Job asks the question, and it's a legitimate question. How can a man be righteous before God? Righteousness is an attribute of the holiness of God that conforms to his goodness. And so to be righteous is to be God. And so for you and I to be righteous is to means to conform to his demands. Back to chapter 1 of Romans now. So in order to be righteous, it means that we conform to the goodness of God if we can perform what is well-pleasing to him and if we can meet all the good demands of the law. That is the righteousness of God revealed. It means that you and I would not be concerned with our own way. We just talked about romantic love. And most of the time, romantic love is wrapped up in self. So when we talk about agapeo love, the love of God, it's not wrapped up in himself. It is the expression of love known between the Trinity that's given to you and I by Jesus Christ. So if we are not concerned with our own way, if we are concerned with God, then we must all the time be acceptable to God. Hebrews 11, and we'll look at that a little later on. We looked at it briefly last Sunday evening. But Hebrews 11 talks about the faith of a number of Old Testament believers. And so we are reminded that the only characteristic of a life that is acceptable to God is a life of faith. And it's clearly taught by Paul to the church at Rome. Now, Rome was a great church of faith, but Paul clearly teaches them here that the righteousness of God is a gift. None of us are born with the right living of God. Now notice what Paul says. A couple things I want you to see here. Look at verse 17. First of all, Paul says that righteousness is revealed. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. We don't happen upon it. We don't search for it. We're not seekers for the righteousness of God. Now, many of us think that we're good, and we're going to talk about self-righteousness as the antithesis of what righteousness of God is. But there's one thing that he says in verse 17. First of all, God reveals, there is revelation from God about his right living. Now there's a second thing, and this is found in verse 18. For the wrath of God is what? Revealed. So we learn two things in two short verses. First of all, we do not know about the righteousness of God unless he tells us he is righteous. This is not something that Moses stumbled on, nor Job, nor Paul, nor John, any of the authors of the Bible. It was revealed to him. The righteousness of God is revealed by revelation through the other great revelation, the Word of God. And the second thing, the wrath of God is revealed. Had God not interjected himself in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve would have fallen and continued to live a life of sin, and they would not have known it, because the natural nature of man is sin is so comfortable, and unless God had revealed that they had sinned, they would not have opportunity to be redeemed. So this we learn. Righteousness is revealed. Obviously, it can't be self-righteousness. And secondly, wrath is revealed. God is the great revelator. He reveals to us his nature. And what we learn here from verse 17, and a great portion of the book of Romans, is that we receive Christ's righteousness because it is imparted to us. Faith is the instrument. It is given and graced to us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word revealed means to take the cover off, to open up something that was previously not known. So this one word defines to us the beauty of the gospel. God wants the world to respond to him and his love, and in order for us to respond, we must be exposed to the revelation of God. No one is saved apart from God's revelation. And so he reveals this wonderful righteousness to us. When God takes the cover off, God removes this cover from our eyes and our hearts. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We've looked at this a number of times through the years, but one of the clearer understandings of how the Spirit of God works in the hearts and lives of people. Why don't people run to claim and to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ? Well, because, as he says, therefore, verse 1, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, we've commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, if it is hidden, the old King James says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Adam and Eve created in the image of God, but the image of God was marred by their sin. The only one that has ever fulfilled the entire understanding of the image of God in life is Jesus, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the Spirit must reveal. He must take the cover off in order for us to see the righteousness of God. Now, by the way, as a sidebar, this was not hidden in the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk. Faith has always been the instrument whereby people are saved. Faith alone doesn't save. It's faith in a person that saves. Jesus saves. And understanding that wonderful principle frees us to claim the righteousness of God. A few years ago, talking and reading, sometimes you get to look at the Old Testament and you tend to look at it and say, well, these people were saved because they adhered to the law. No, they were not. No. May it never be, Paul writes. Chapter 4 of the book of Romans speaks to this. When we get there, we'll see that Abraham was justified by his believing God. And so Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk. He mentions grace again. Turn over to chapter 3. We've looked at this a couple of times as well, but all of this is linked because we have chapter and verse divisions in the English Bible. Does not mean it was this way when Paul wrote the epistle. It was not. And so there was this flow. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, Very similar to what we saw in verse 17, is it not? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, which is a euphemism for the Old Testament. So obviously, folks in the Old Testament were saved exactly like you and I are born again. By faith, righteousness revealed by the law and the prophets. Now, when God reveals something, it's not for our consideration. It is for our obedience. Verse 5, chapter 1. Let's read that again. Spent a couple of weeks on that one thought. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. God reveals to us his righteousness. He reveals to us his wrath so that we might obey. Not scratch our heads and think, well, I don't know if, I'm not sure that we can really take this verbatim. Well, Paul understood and wanted the church of Rome to understand there's no other way to take this. So Job declared, how can a man be just? And Paul says, listen, the business of the gospel, God, by the way, is in a business. And the business is the salvation of sinners. And so the business of the gospel is to make us righteous in God's sight. We're saved from sin, but much more than that. We are made righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, there are many substitutes for salvation, for biblical salvation. But in the day that we stand before God, what are we going to submit to him? What's going to be our reason for him allowing us into his heaven? There must be something other than self-righteousness. And so I ask you this question this morning. Does your salvation bring you into the presence of God? Do you exhibit a believism, which the devil's had, or do you exhibit faith? They are not the same. And Paul is drawing that line of demarcation as he writes to this church. Now, how do I know this? Well, I just believe. Is your life righteous? That's how we know. When our lives are interested only in the benefits of the gospel, heaven, paradise, the benefits, how it changes us, when there's no concern for righteousness, no concern for drawing nearer to God, that's believism, not faith. And there are many that believe. What did Jesus say? There are few that find faith. There is a difference. I mentioned last week about Alistair Begg, and he was saying, he was reared in a small Scottish church on the coast of Scotland, and when he was younger, he would go to this church, and they would sing these hymns, these very lengthy hymns, and they sounded like funeral dirges to him. And he would turn to his sister and say, oh, how boring. And the pastor would preach at least an hour every Sunday, and he would turn to his sister and say, oh, how boring. And his mom would take him to church three or four times a week, and he would say, oh, how boring. But when he was converted, when the righteousness of God was revealed, his life changed. How is it with you this morning? Many people want to be titillated by the latest drama or the latest music or loud music and lights, because that's the culture that we live in. But if Jesus through the Word does not excite you, then you have believism and not faith. Don Carson wrote, "It is not the intensity of our faith that saves, but the object of our faith, Jesus Christ and His precious blood." There's no mistake here that righteousness of God and faith are linked. Not believism, faith. Some of you here this morning have believed, but you've never exercised faith. And there's a difference. Believe me, Satan believes, but he has no faith. I trust, and you can, remedy that this morning in Jesus Christ. The gift of faith, and it is a gift. We're not born with it. The Bible tells us expressly, in fact, turn to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me make sure I get the right passage here. I know I have it down here somewhere. No, that's First Thessalonians. No wonder. 2 Thessalonians. Two Thessalonians walk into a bar. Finally, brethren, verse 1, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable wicked men, for not all men have faith. There's a distinction. And Paul clearly makes that distinction in the book of Romans. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 for a moment. Genesis chapter 15. Studying Genesis on Wednesday night, great study. Hope you've, those of you that have been with us are learning. I'm learning a great deal. We'll see this in Romans chapter 4, but I want to read it to you, and in verse 4, this is a covenant that God made with Abraham. God makes all the covenants, by the way. We don't raise our hand and say, "I'm searching for a covenant, Lord, see me." Abraham, as I said, and we'll see, was a worshiper of a pagan moon god when God called him. He wasn't searching for God. God wasn't looking for him. He's looking for you this morning. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir," talking about Ishmael, "but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Not that Abraham was righteous. God credited to his account in faith. Romans 4 goes into a lot more detail of this, and we'll see it later on. So, righteousness, back to chapter 1 of the book of Romans. One of the great themes of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God, and it's mentioned 30 times. So the clarity here in faith is that when a person is born again, they will desire to be righteous like God. The law of God will not become burdensome to a child of God. 30 times it is mentioned. It's mentioned in verse 32 of chapter 1. "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. God has revealed the righteousness to the world, and people would rather follow unrighteousness, which is found six times in the book of Romans. In fact, as we look across the page here, we can begin to see in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." God's wrath destroys the self-righteous behavior of men and women. Not only verse 18, if you would look at verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them," verse 20, "since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and God, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were unthankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they continued to contribute to their unrighteousness." Look at verse 29. "Being filled with all unrighteousness." And then he starts to list. There's an encyclopedia of sins there. He lists it. And we'll spend time when we get to the latter part. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." God's revealed his righteousness, he's revealed his wrath, and it will come to pass. Righteousness is the content of the gospel. People that are born again desire to live righteous lives. In fact, they will live righteous lives because that is the testimony of the Spirit within their heart and lives. Otherwise, it becomes self-righteousness. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. Martin Luther was frightened by reading the content of God's righteousness in the book of Romans. And it was this fear that he had that ultimately led him to fall on God's grace. Is that the way it is with you this morning? Perhaps listening or watching via the internet? We cannot attain, cannot aspire, cannot desire the righteousness of God unless the Spirit of God moves within us. Now, if you're listening, say amen. I want to focus on this for the next few moments as we bring this, at least this, to a close. I won't get to faith this morning. Self-righteousness. Jesus had a word for it. Do you remember what that word was? Talked to the Pharisees, and he talked about their what? Their what? Hypocrisy. Self-righteousness is the pretense of assuming that if certain actions are performed or others not performed, we are like God. It is legalism at its very core. And you may accept a lot of things in life and still be a legalist. Self-righteousness involves three violations of God's righteousness. The first one is that self-righteousness violates truth. Truth is what testifies to God's righteousness. And a denial of the truth is a sham because self-righteousness is ultimately untrue. That's the first thing. Secondly, self-righteousness is a violation of justice because it is of itself unjust. It makes judgments that are alone dispensed to God. Therefore, It is unjust. It claims a legal approach to God's law, where only the Spirit of God can make those choices. Now we'll see this more clearly as we start through chapter 2. First of all, it's a violation of God's righteousness because it's a lie. Secondly, it's a violation of God's righteousness because it violates His justice. And thirdly, it is a violation of honesty because when we are self-righteous or hypocritical, we are dishonest. And we do this because we claim to be better than others because of what we do or what we don't do. And we're all guilty of this. Paul says this is unacceptable. It is not the righteousness of God. Now, if you're listening, say amen. Amen. Lies are attempts to deceive others without their consent. But hypocrisy, self-righteousness, is a lie that is told with deeds rather than words. Seen time and again in the Gospels, Jesus clearly pointed out the hypocrisy of the Sadducees and the unbelief of the Sadducees. And by the way, unbelief is hypocrisy. John Newton, the great author of, and we opened the service this morning with reading from Dr. Paul Tripp about John Newton and his wife, the author of the great hymn Amazing Grace, a slave ship captain converted by the grace of God. When Newton was once praised by a man for his achievements, and Newton turned to the man and said, "Sir, the devil already told me that." The young Scottish preacher, Robert Mary McChaney, who died at 29 when he was congratulated by a lady in the congregation for the sermon that he preached for his saintliness, he replied, "Madam, if you could see my heart, you would spit in my face." This is humility. "Sir, the devil already told me that. Madam, if you could see my heart, you would spit in my face." But we have a facade, do we not? Newton and McChaney, Paul and John and others resisted the temptation to self-righteousness by exposing the gap between hypocrisy and the righteousness of God. Now, you and I differ a great deal, but one thing is clear. What we think of internally, many times we don't act out outwardly. There are many things that we think that we would never say, but we think them. And Jesus would say, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The righteousness of God is revealed by its content, and its content is truth. "Well, there are hypocrites in the church." Oh yeah, buddy, there are hypocrites in the church. One of the best places to find them is in the church. One of the best places they need to be is in the church. "Well, if you're hypocritical, you can't believe anything they say." Well, Oz Guinness wrote this. I want you to hear this clearly. If the Christian faith is true, it will still be true even if no one believed it. Or if all who did believe it were hypocrites. It has to do with truth. And the truth of God stands. In fact, Paul will write in just a few short chapters, he'll write, "Let God be true and every man what? A liar." It's truth. It's based on truth. It's not based on deeds. And Guinness goes on to say, and if the Christian faith is false, it would still be false even if everyone believed it and there were no apparent hypocrites in their behavior. So when people start talking about hypocrisy, guess what? That comes right back to the person talking about it. That's self-righteousness. It is not the righteousness of God. If we had no faults, then we wouldn't take so much pleasure in noticing the faults of others. Well, I'm not like that person. At your core, you are. At your core, I am. We're sinners. The choir sang so beautifully this morning about being redeemed by grace. So the issue is, and as we look at this and draw this to a close this morning, the issue is the righteousness of God is revealed to us, and the question that we must all answer, is the gospel true? Is it true? Having stood the test for 2,000 years or more, the central truth is that man is made just before God by Jesus Christ, and because we are enabled to stand in the presence of God. And without Jesus Christ, none of our self-righteousness, as Isaiah said, it is like filthy rags. Literally, it is like menstrual cloths. Job asked, how can a man be justified? Well, in order for us to be justified, we must keep the law of God. We must honor it daily and continually. You must be freed from law's condemnation and from the punishment demanded by the law. And this only occurs in Jesus Christ. Jesus took our sin. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ was crushed with my sin at Calvary and yours. Yea, the sins of the world. Jesus took our sin, and in exchange by faith, he gifts us with righteousness, with his righteousness. When Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, he doesn't mean it's just disclosed to our human minds or spoken in human history. He means that it is specifically revealed in the action and the operation of regeneration. That is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, because that belief activates the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed. And secondly, which we won't get to this morning, we'll pick up next Sunday morning, faith is revealed. It's not something, as we've read, that we're gifted, that we are born with. Rather, it is something, it is that amazing benefit that comes from the grace of God, enabling people to believe. So the question this morning is this, and Paul talks a great deal about it toward the end of chapter 1. Are you attempting, as Jesus said, to climb up into heaven any other way? And he said, all that came before me are thieves and robbers. And everyone that attempts to come to the Father but by me is attempting to climb up some other way. It's not deeds. It's the righteousness of God granted to us by faith. And faith is the instrument that God employs to bring us to him, and that we might receive the righteousness of God. Are you righteous this morning, not self-righteous. Are you righteous? Does your life demonstrate a desire to be like Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you that you've revealed these great truths to us today. What a wonder that we can be made righteous because Jesus became sin for us. How, Lord, can we ever claim that we are bored with God's word when we see the awesomeness of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus? And Christ Jesus, may we love you more. As you told Peter, do you love me more than these? May our love for you surpass love for spouse, love for family, love for friends, love for whatever may attract us in this life. May Jesus and your love be the catalyst that displays to the world a righteousness from God, not a self-righteousness, a righteousness that is from God in Jesus Christ. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The invitation, as always, is clear this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we cannot save you, and you cannot save yourself. But the good news is, Jesus can. And not only can he will, because he is able to save. Well, preacher, how does that happen? Clearly, the Bible teaches that we are sinners, that we are separated from God by a great gulf, and only Calvary can bridge that gulf. As we sing a hymn this morning, we're going to invite you to step out of the pew, make your way to the front, and if you don't know the Lord as Savior, or if you have some question about your salvation, then we encourage you to make that decision. We can take you to a private prayer room, and there we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a child of God this morning, you may know the Lord as Savior, and he may be leading you into the fellowship of this church by baptism. We've had opportunity to baptize Brother Gerald last week and Seth a few months ago. We ask that you'd make that decision, perhaps join by a statement of faith or a transfer of letter. We encourage you to do that. Now, believer, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This is not perfection. There's no perfection in this life. But there should be a drive in your life to become more like Jesus Christ. And if that drive is not there, then you need to examine yourself, Paul said. Wrote to the church of Corinth, see whether or not you're in the faith. There is this motivation, if you please, the Spirit of God places within us. What number, Brother Mike?
307.
307. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, won't you come?